Well, I have a little problem with Facebook and Twitter and Instagram and Snapchat and all these things. I have a great problem with these. You see, when you go on holiday and there you are, enjoying yourself, snapping away, and you post your photos, instantly your friends and your family can see them. That is the idea. But it means that when you come back from your holiday, they've already seen them. There is nothing to show them, is there? Now, it wasn't always thus, because I remember when I was little, in the olden days, last century, second half, my granddad had one of these. Now, I wonder if anybody under the age of about 30-odd, not that I am, but might recognize what one of these is. Yeah. You're looking perplexed. This is an old-fashioned, although it wasn't old-fashioned then, this was cutting edge. This is a slide projector. Ah, yeah. And my granddad had one of these. And in those little slot things at the side went these slides. Anybody remember them? Ah, yes. People getting wistful and he still got them. Good. Well, you see, when you used to take your roll of film to Boots or stuff it in your True Print envelope and send it off, you had to tick your box whether you wanted them to come back as photos or slides. And you would get all of your friends around, and after my granddad had done this a few times, then it was down to the family to invite around because the friends wouldn't come anymore, and show them all of your holiday snaps. And most importantly, he had the clicker on a cable, of course, and he could go through those photos in excruciating detail at the pace he wanted. Can't do that anymore. Well, I thought, we've just come back from Spain, and we're all here together and we've got a bit of time, so I thought you might like to see some of our holiday snaps. What do you think? I've got the clicker. Well, I'm not very good at taking photos, actually, but anyway, here goes. You thought I was joking. Here's the first one. Here's another one. And another one. Yeah, that's my thumb got over the lens there. I'm sorry about that. But and another one. Got a bit of the crane there, I'm afraid. And another, I've got loads of these. Now, if you're listening to this online, you might think that because you can't see the photos and see what's in these photos, that this might be becoming a little bit boring. But I think if you spoke to anybody who was here who can see the photos, they might say that's not actually necessary to see the photos to find this a bit boring. But one more. And there's that one. That's a bit better, isn't it? Yeah, I got that one off Google when we got back. Yes, that's... anybody know what this is? That is the beautiful cathedral, the Sagrada Familia. You recognized it was Familia, wasn't it? That's the last joke. There aren't any more. By Gaudi. And it's stunning. It is absolutely stunning. And it is full of symbolism. It'll be fantastic when it's finished. It's been going for quite a number of years now, and it's still not quite done yet. I think it's another 10 years to go. But it's amazing, full of symbolism. And, I apologize for my own photos. But the worst that can happen in looking at a photo such as the ones I did is that you get the wrong perspective, and therefore you can't understand what you're supposed to see. And you can't see what I can see on the other side of the camera. And that's the worst that can happen. But our psalm tonight, Psalm 73, shows something much more serious and much deeper about perspective, which is that to have the right perspective, to have God's perspective on what is going on around us, can help us significantly and deeply to make sense of things. And to have a perspective that is not the one that God has is deeply, deeply troubling and can be very, very confusing. So that's where we are tonight. We're in Psalm 73, written by Asaph, and you'll find it on page 586 of your Bibles if you'd like to have a look back at it. Asaph wrote this and the next 10 or so Psalms. He was a worship leader amongst the people of God. So he was a person of responsibility, and he had a lot to think about, and significant responsibilities as he led worship. But he was a man in crisis, very, very troubled man. And there are three things that he says in this psalm that he's sure of. We're going to look at the first two of them to start with. But at the start of his psalm, he says, and it's messed about with my formats a little bit, but it says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Well, no believing Jew would have any problem with that. That goes without saying. God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. If you're pure in heart, God is good to you. But in the same psalm, a little bit further down, verse 13, he says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure." Yes, God is good to the pure in heart. Well, I've kept my heart pure, and I wasted my time. It was a complete waste of time. Worship leader for the people of Israel. And it's shocking, isn't it? He was a deeply, deeply troubled man. How is it that someone can say, "Yes, God is good to the pure in heart, but as for me, that is not my experience"? Well, maybe some of us here are at that place at the moment. Or maybe if you're catching up on this online, this may describe your experience, either now or at some point in the past, or maybe in the future. "In vain I've kept my heart pure." Was it a waste of time to be obedient to God? Well, let's read on and see where this might have come from. He says, "Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I'd nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Because, of course, it's not the wicked who are supposed to prosper. It's supposed to be the righteous, isn't it? I mean, this is what it says in... I'm just going to go forward a little bit here. In Deuteronomy... Sorry, I need to... I've made a slight boo-boo with my slides. We'll come back to that. But basically, it was the righteous who are to prosper, not the wicked. And it is frustrating, isn't it, when you look around and you look on the world stage and in the political arena, and there are people who come to power through sheer force, where the people have no choice over that, but they're there as dictators. How do they prosper? It's been very much on my mind these last couple of weeks. We've been in Spain. We spent a week in Barcelona visiting former colleagues of Raquel's when she was working for GBU, the Christian Union movement in Spanish universities, and in Madrid. And we went down a road where I saw where I used to have a language school. And that road is now called Avenida Carabanchel Alto. It's the name of the suburb of Madrid. But when I first got the premises on the original documents of the property, it wasn't called that. It was Avenida General Franco. It was Franco was the dictator who was in power from 1939 all the way through to 1975. And there is a famous photo of him with Hitler and Mussolini, and then Franco as well. All three of them, of course, extreme far right. And of course, Hitler and Mussolini didn't make it past the end of the Second World War, thankfully. But Franco carried on for another 36 years and died in his bed as an old man. How is it that the wicked prosper. For our brothers and sisters who were in Spain during his ruling, you wouldn't have had a business. If you had a shop, it would have closed down because people would have been told not to go there because they were evangelicals. It's very dangerous. We think about places like North Korea. We think about places like China. Even though there are millions of Christians there, it is a dangerous place. How is it that the wicked prosper? Well, to start with, it looks as though Asaph may just have a case of sour grapes. You know, he doesn't like the fact that other people have got an easier life than his own. That's what it looks like when you read these next few verses. Let's read them. Verse 4. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. Presumably his wasn't. They're free from common human burdens. Presumably he wasn't. They're not plagued by human ills. Presumably he was. But as we read on, we see that there's more to it than that. Verse 6, therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. It's like they own the place. And anything they say goes. Everything is within their power. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They lap it up. They say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? Isn't that just like in the Garden of Eden? How would God know? No, it's okay. It's okay to take that fruit from the tree, even though God said no. It's just like that all over again. This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. And as Asaph looks at that, you'd think that with these characteristics, just looking at those words, they're not enviable. But he's had enough. He says, look, they're having all the fun. It's all working for them. But I've been faithful all these years, and life is not what it should be. Life is tough. Good things happen to bad people. That's true. It's a fact of life. It's a very sad one, and it's not the way it should be. But it is a fact of life. This is how it should have been. God says in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 9 and 10, the Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your ancestors, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his commands and decrees that are written in this book of the law, and turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. I've done that, Asaph says. But look at the wicked. They're the ones who are prospering. And in our own day, we don't actually have to look to hostile nations to see this. And we look and we see the anger and the hate and the spite and the racism and the division and all the turbulence that we see on a grand scale, and the wicked prosper. Or maybe if we bring it closer to home, maybe in the place of work, you know, maybe you've seen where there are some who will work with integrity and commitment and eager to serve God in their place of work. But they're passed over for promotion. It's the ambitious and those who are willing to tread on other people. They are often the ones who succeed. And it's troubling, isn't it? And so Asaph says, surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. This is such a far cry from our first hymn tonight, Great is Your Faithfulness, and from Lamentations chapter 3, which is where that hymn comes from. In Lamentations 3, Jeremiah says, his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So Asaph, every morning brings new punishments. And in Lamentations, his compassions are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Asaph is in a really bad place. And over these last few weeks, as I've been thinking about this, I've been reading various people's stories, and just in these last couple of weeks, meeting up with various people who've told me their stories. And I had to put this sermon down for a few days because it was really troubling. People who have been so keen and committed to serve the Lord and yet have suffered greatly. And yet others who have been, frankly, wicked have prospered over them. And it's so difficult to cope. And maybe that describes the situation for some tonight. Well, we're very fortunate because the Bible has comforting words, but not words that just give us comfort. Comforting because they change things. And that's what we're going to go on to look at. You see, good things happen to bad people. And yes, bad things happen to good people. And we're well aware, aren't we, of other stories in the Bible where the same thing happens. Surely, he says, in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted and every morning brings new punishments. If I'd spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. So he's kept this to himself. Well, he's the worship leader. He's leading people. And he's had to be private about his struggles. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. And the first thing we pull out from this is that a godless perspective of evil is bewildering. Now, I don't mean a non-religious perspective of evil. I mean a perspective that doesn't include the God of the Bible. Because he is the all-powerful one. He is the one who is over all, as we'll go on to see. But a perspective of evil that doesn't include God is bewildering. And ultimately, it's damaging to faith. And that was Asaph's experience. He says, when I tried to understand this, it troubled me deeply. Till what? Well, on this till turns the whole psalm. This is the turning point. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood. When I tried to understand it, I couldn't. I entered the sanctuary of God, I understood. That was the turning point. That was what made the difference. Now, I don't think he's saying, I went to church and it was all right. I don't think he means that at all. We don't know exactly what it was that turned it. We don't know if this was a vision. We don't know if this was a word directly from the Lord. We don't know if it was as he watched the sacrifices. We don't know if he was meditating on the law. We don't know. But as he entered the sanctuary of God, the presence of God, then he understood. And what he understood was their final destiny. And not only the final destiny of the wicked, but also of his own. When he entered the sanctuary of God. Because God, in his mercy and in his grace, in his kindness, provided a place where he and mankind could meet, where they could come together. And we read about this in the New Testament as well. We read in the Old Testament about the tabernacle, and we read in the New Testament about where God tabernacled amongst us, where the Word came and dwelt amongst us. That was Jesus, where God and man stand together. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have access to the Father. Asaph was very blessed in his troubles, when he came into the presence of God, God met with him. And he learned that gaining God's perspective on evil brings understanding. A godless perspective is bewildering. But gaining God's perspective brings understanding. A godless perspective is damaging to faith, but God's perspective fuels faith. When Jesus came, he was called Emmanuel, God with us. And he is with us. And in his presence, things can begin to make sense. Let's explore how that happens. Asaph was blessed where he was, in the sanctuary. He was very blessed in that way. But we are much more fortunate. If Asaph had lived a few hundred years later, he would have had the whole of the Old Testament scriptures to read. He didn't have those. They hadn't all been written yet. But he would have been able to read, for example, of Job. Do you remember Job? It's really worth reading Job straight through in one go. Take a couple of hours, but it's worth it in one go. And the story of Job is of this righteous man, this extremely rich and wealthy and very blessed, very prosperous man, who in one day loses everything. He loses everything he has, and he loses every one of his 10 children without warning. And he'd done nothing to deserve it. And his response was to say, "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." It's amazing, isn't it? And as you go through that book, we read of his struggles to understand and to make sense of all that's happening to him. And he never actually knows. He never finds out. We do, because we can read it. But he never finds out what's going on. And actually, it was right at the beginning of the book, we discover that there was a conversation between God and Satan, the accuser. And Satan says, "Job only worships you for what he gets, for what he has. If he didn't have all of that, he would curse you to his face." And so Satan is permitted to take it away. And Job does not curse him to his face. Satan says, "He only worships you because of all that he has, all the people that he has, his family and all of his blessings. Take them away, he'll curse you to his face." He doesn't. "He only worships you because he's well. Take that away and he'll curse you to his face." He doesn't. "The Lord has given and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Now it's a very, very difficult book for us to get our heads around, isn't it? It's a really difficult book, and there's so many questions that it raises that I don't have the answers to. But what it does tell us is that God is over all of it, and in some sense, he stands behind it, and he permits it. Why? We won't necessarily know. And although that may be very uncomfortable, and it is very uncomfortable, the comfort that it brings us is to know that he is able to call time on it. He is over all of it and he can stop it. And one day he promises that he will. And we have good grounds for believing that he will. We'll come to that in a second. But Job, at one point in all that he's struggling with, he says, "If only there were someone to mediate between us and God. If only there was someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together." Does that ring any bells? There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then later Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand on the earth." And he did. God with us, Emmanuel, the Lord Jesus. And God is with us in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is with us in his word. If Asaph had lived not till when the Old Testament scriptures were complete, but to the other side of the cross, he would have a fuller perspective still. if he had lived till the end of the New Testament period, when the whole of the Bible was put together, he would have the perspective that we, in God's grace, are able to have and can look at these events differently. For example, who, being there on the day of the first Good Friday, seeing Jesus nailed to the cross, who could have looked at that and not thought that this was the triumph of evil? Where Jesus had been promised for centuries and centuries, and Job had looked forward to him. I know that my Redeemer lives, and one day he will stand on the earth. And here he is, having nails driven into his hands and feet. His disciples who'd lived with him, who'd recognized who he was, when Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And so very soon afterwards, dies the death of a cursed criminal. How could it finish so soon and so bad? How could that happen? It's the triumph of evil. But the Bible insists that no, that is the triumph of God. The triumph of good over evil. For on that day, within the complex plan of God and within his sovereignty, the Lord Jesus hung there on that cross, taking upon himself not just my sin, not your sin, but the sins of the whole world. And not just sin, but everything that was lost in the fall was redeemed. And we have hope, not just for now, but for the future, because of what happened on that first Good Friday. And we know what happened next. That when the Lord Jesus was raised, giving proof over 6 weeks when he was with his disciples and with other people, seen by over 500 people, people whose lives were changed and who were prepared to give up their own lives rather than say that this was all a joke and a lie. He gave evidence that he was alive, and he promised he's coming back. And when he comes back, he will do away finally with everything that was lost in the fall. And we can trust him for the future because of his faithfulness in the past. God with us. Well, Asaph discovers in God's presence what their final destiny is. Surely, he says, you place them on slippery ground. At the beginning, he said his foothold. He nearly lost his foothold because he nearly slipped. Well, God places the wicked on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They're like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies, gone. I don't think this is calling us to rejoice in the destruction of the wicked, by any means. But to know that justice will be done, and the satisfaction, if you can call it that, that that brings. Let's just flip in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 21. And there we see what will happen at the end of time. Sorry, chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20, very last book of the Bible, and verse 11. And this is what will happen, he says. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. He's going to tabernacle amongst us again. God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who is seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true, and we can hold on to them." So don't envy the arrogant, is what this teaches us. Because their prosperity, real as it is only temporary. And what Asaph discovers calls us to lift our eyes to God. It is not that the grief and the suffering we may experience is in any way small or unimportant. Quite the opposite. But even in that situation, to lift our eyes to him who also suffered without merit. No servant is greater than his master. And so he finishes by saying, yet, this is Asaph talking to God, "Yet I am always with you." This reminds me of the prodigal son, of the older brother. Do you remember how at the earlier on in this psalm, Asaph says, "Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and I've washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments." And the older brother in the prodigal son says, "All these years I've been slaving for you and you never gave me anything." You remember? And then in that same parable, the father says to him, "Son, you are always with me." And here Asaph recognizes, "Yet I am always with you." There's a parallel there. He recognizes in the presence of God, "God, I'm always with you. You hold me by my right hand." You see, from here on in, it's God who does everything. You hold me, you guide me, your counsel, you will take me. And if you're struggling at the moment, or you know someone who is, know this. Not only is God always with you, you are always with him, and he holds you. And if you find that sometimes you are just too weak to hold on to God, know that he holds you by your right hand. He loves you. Asaph says, "You guide me with your counsel, your advice, your wisdom, your leading, and afterwards you will take me into glory." Wow. Those are amazing words for someone of his time to say. Because Asaph and the people around him didn't have the details we have. They didn't know much yet about what happened after death. And yet in God's presence, he had the confidence to know that God would take him into glory. But we live this side of the cross and this side of the end of the New Testament, and we are able to say with certainty, "God, afterwards, you will take me into glory." because Jesus died on the cross and overthrew sin and overthrew death and overthrew evil. And even though now, for a while, we may see the wicked prosper, we know it's only temporary. And there will be a time when you call a halt to it. And although his patience may frustrate us at times, actually, we have benefited from his patience in bringing judgment. Because while he has waited, we have been able to come to know him. And so we learn, make the sovereign Lord your refuge, because he is eternal. Whom have I in heaven but you, says Asaph, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail. I may die. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. And of course, the deeds that he would have told about were the deeds that they remembered every year, that they passed from parent to child, of those great deeds when God rescued them out of slavery, when they could not escape from their bondage. There was no way they could liberate themselves. And God provided a sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And before that sacrifice, they couldn't escape. And after that sacrifice, they couldn't stay. They were freed. And God led them against all the odds, even with a great big sea in front of them, being pursued by the enemy. And God saved them, even when it looked impossible. And he rescued them, and they told about those deeds forever. And we too can tell of those deeds, because that's our story too. And we can tell of the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews 11 has a long chapter about these heroes of the Old Testament, and of how they... the stories of their faith. And when the writer gets into chapter 12, he says, therefore, looking at all of those great heroes of faith of the Old Testament, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, those Old Testament heroes of faith, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame and everything that it looked like, and sat down at the right hand of God, having finished his work. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Yes, the wicked may prosper. Yes, the righteous may not. But it's only temporary. And God is over all. So this is where we've come. A godless perspective of evil is bewildering. And it's damaging to faith. Gaining God's perspective on evil brings understanding and fuels faith. It teaches us not to envy the arrogant because their prosperity is only temporary. And to make the sovereign Lord your refuge, because he is eternal. And if all of this is true, then we know. We may not know the reason for our suffering, any more than Job. We may not see justice now, just as Job didn't. Our grief is validated. That is to say that when Asaph got the right perspective, the godly perspective, that didn't mean that his grief was wrong. You see, we have to remember that these words that God, Asaph cried out to God are now God's inspired words to us. He encourages us to come. And just like Job, Asaph brought his grief and his suffering to God and how he was feeling and his anguish and his frustration. And God welcomes that. We can bring our suffering to God, who has also suffered. And one day God will see that justice is done when Jesus returns to make all things new. His faithfulness in the past gives us grounds to live with him in the present and to trust him for the future. He's coming back. He's coming back. And there is nothing more important than being near God. We too can tell of all his deeds. And let's consider him. Let's pray together. If only there was someone to mediate between us, someone to bring us together. I know that my Redeemer lives, and that in the end he will stand on the earth. Lord God, we come before you with many different situations in our lives. Not all of us will be going through difficult times, but some will. And we pray, Lord, that you would meet with us. That you would meet with us in your word. That you would meet with us in the person of your Son, Jesus. We thank you that you have shown us how much you love us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That your past faithfulness is evidence of your future faithfulness, that you will keep your promises. And we thank you that one day you will be back and you will bring in your kingdom in all of its fullness, with no more evil or pain or dying or mourning or grief or sickness or any of those things that were never intended to be part of your good creation. And in the meantime, Lord, we pray that you will lead us into your presence every day. That your Spirit will testify with our spirit that we are your children. That you hold us by our right hand. That you will guide us by your counsel, and that you will take us into glory. That you will strengthen us. Thank you, Lord, that you understand our grief, and that you have suffered more than we will ever suffer. You are one who can sympathize with our weaknesses and our troubles. And you hold us in your arms. We thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.